Open your Bibles, if you will, to we're going to look at three passages to begin with, Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. And while you're turning to Matthew 14, John 6, and Mark 6, let's think for a second about the scariest thing you've ever done in your life. What was the scariest thing you ever done in your life? Just shout out. Don't give us a story, just the tagline. What was it? What was the scariest moment? Somebody.
Bungee jumping.
Yes, that would qualify, I think. Ropes course. That one would qualify.
Giving birth.
Yes, that one would qualify. What else?
Ran from the Lord.
Ooh, that is a scare. Ran from a wolf. Sorry, I thought you said Lord. That works too, but wolf, my goodness. He was after you, big bad wolf.
Yes.
Giving a speech. Actually, usually on the American list of the most things we're afraid of, talking in front of people is number one, which is kind of funny if you think about it, but it is. I made a little mental list of mine. Two or three of them involved small airplanes. Yes, one was in Alaska, one was going from San Francisco to Oakland in a terrible hailstorm, so much so that the pilot got a little flashlight out of a little bitty 7 or 8 passenger plane, got his flashlight out and he was examining the windshield because it had been cracked by the hail. So several of mine had to do with small airplanes. One of them had to do with holding a lizard in my hand in a counseling session. That's a great story. I'll have to tell you that one sometime. Scary things are just that. They're scary. And in the life of our guy Peter, we're going to hit a section today that is a phenomenal story. And it circles around in several different ways, this whole idea of scariest things. In a previous incident that had happened on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4, Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up. He was asleep. They woke him up. He stilled the circumstances or the storm. But this particular story, again, I ask you to turn to Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. This one is going to take place right on the day when he fed the 5,000. In fact, if you're in Matthew 14, your Bible's open, probably the headline to the left says, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, you have to admit, that's a pretty astonishing thing. 5,000 men plus a whole bunch of ladies and kids. Jesus took essentially a few loaves of bread and a little bit of fish, and he fed a ton of people. He did so right in front of his disciples. They didn't miss it. That would be like you and me gathering together at, I don't know, Orange County Fair or an Angels baseball game when they're winning. And, you know, somebody says, I'm hungry, and somebody else goes down to the front of the stadium with a couple of tacos, and we're all watching, we're all seeing, they pray, they bless it, they start passing out the tacos, and, you know, 40,000 people get fed, at the end of which we gather up 12 baskets full of leftover tacos. If that occurred in your life, if you actually saw it, if you were there, what would that do to your faith? You would think it would make you a totally different person. But on this same exact day, Peter's going to have a moment, and the rest of the disciples are going to have a moment, that really tells us something about their character. Look at verse 30 or 22 of Matthew 14. It says, immediately, this is right after they've noticed that there are 12 baskets left of everything that he had made. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Now, stop right there and don't miss the verb. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. The Greek word there, it really is translated in many translations, compelled, forced. They didn't cheerfully jump in the boat. He made them get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is at about 600 feet above sea level, pretty much right on sea level. It's about 4 miles wide. It's in the northern part of what you and I know of Israel. It's called a sea. It's a pretty good sized lake is what it really is. When he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, verse 2 says, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. He made the disciples get in the boat and go out in the water. He headed to the mountain and had some alone time to pray. When evening came, he was still there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land. Considerable distance, about 3 miles out, almost three quarters of the way across the lake. When it was out there, it was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Bible says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. The fourth watch is approximately somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. 3 and 6 in the morning. When the disciples, or during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. Now, wait a minute. This is not a cartoon. This is not a story. This is not something we read in the, you know, TMZ or some other dumb show. This occurred between 3 and 6 in the morning. They're out in a boat. They've been straining. One of the other translations or one of the other verses we'll look at in a moment. They're straining to get out there 3 miles. He's been resting and praying, and now he's walking on the water. We use that phrase so much in Christianity, I think we sometimes forget what that's like. Go fill your bathtub. See what happens. You know, go to your pool. Go out there, float a little, and they do the, voila, I'm going to walk on the water. Walked on water in the middle of the night. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Jesus responded, come. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Then he said, you of little faith. And he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, turn with me to Mark 6, because the nuances of what each writer captures is very important to this story. Mark 6. Now, Mark got most of his inside information from Peter. Luke, as the writer of his gospel, got most of his inside information from Mary, Jesus' mother. In the case of Mark, however, his eyewitness, the guy who's given him all the hot scoop, is Peter. So look at Mark 6, 45 to 52. Immediately Jesus made his disciples, there it is again, made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. What's missing in this account? Peter getting out of the boat. Peter walking on the water. Now go to John 6. John chapter 6, verses 16. 6:16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. And then it goes on for another story. If you do some careful study this week in your Bible, a couple of facts will come out of this story, things that you're not going to miss. And I put them under the outline and I said, these are the circumstances of this story. First off, there was a command. Jesus commanded them. He compelled them. He made them get in the boat. Now, stop and think a second. Did he know it was going to be a terrifying situation? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Did he know he was going to scare him even more by walking on the water in front of him? Yes, he knew that too. Did he know that the circumstances put them in peril? Yes, he did. He made them encounter those circumstances. You and I sometimes listen to people on the radio or the TV who promise us, if we serve God, that our lives are going to be rosy and cheery and everything's great. Well, I'm here to tell you from this passage alone, and there are hundreds of them, God is in control of our lives, and sometimes He makes us go through difficult circumstances. Why would He do that? For the same reason you make your kids go through difficult circumstances. You say, well, no, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. You took them to kindergarten when they were 5 years old, and you handed them off to some lady you barely knew. And you went and got in your car and you drove away. And for the first 20 minutes or so, they were terrified. Now, prayerfully, you really considered who you were handing them off to. Prayerfully, you were very careful about that person. Prayerfully, that you had worked with that child up to that point so that they were in a position to engage that circumstances. But knowing that they needed an education and knowing they needed to have some appropriate separation from you at some appropriate time, you put them in that circumstances. You made them go to school. You still do, most of you. Every morning, do they all jump up and go, oh, it's so good. I get to go do some things that I don't like to do that make me feel very uncomfortable. Oh, thanks, Mom. You tell them to get their shoes and get their in the car. And you open, you know, you drive through, we open the door, we take them out. And you cheer a little bit as you drive out. Yeah. You see, God knows our best. And often, our best situation is one that we would not have chosen. No thank you, pass. Not interested. He compelled them. Now, the boat is distressed. Literally, that word means it was put to a test. The boat itself was. I remember one time I was up in Alaska fishing with my father, and we'd been fishing for salmon, and I'd been having a great time. And I wasn't too bad at that. I was actually catching fish, and it was cool. And I wasn't at all afraid because I was standing on a shore, and it was no big deal. And Dad says, well, let's change it up a little. Let's go halibut fishing. And I didn't know much about halibut, but I came to understand they are a bottom fish. And in Alaska, the place to catch halibut is out in the Cook Inlet. Inlet makes it sound like it's just a little small space. I'm sorry, it's a huge ocean out there. And he put me in a little boat about 15 feet long. I measured it. I walked it off. It wasn't but about 6 feet wide. A couple of his buddies and me, an open metal boat out into the Cook's Inlet fishing for salmon. Excuse me, halibut. And he made me wear a jacket. And it was like, why, Dad? The water is like, you know, 42 degrees. All this is on me for is make it easier to collect the body afterwards. I mean, come on. We were out in that little bitty boat, and we're out fishing, and boy, I got into it. I was catching a few, and it was really kind of fun. And all of a sudden, I heard this off to the right, and I turned and looked, and a great big old ginormous whale just kind of about 20 feet right there. I thought it was really cool. It was kind of fun. You know, wow. Wally World right here. And all of a sudden, the guy says to my father, George, did you see that? My dad answered, yeah, got it. Tone of voice. Whew, I know that tone of voice. That's something's not good. What was that? And while I'm sitting there trying to figure all this out, it got stone quiet in the boat. The other two guys were not talking. My father wasn't talking. They were all just sitting there with their eyes looking like cuckoo clocks, you know. But bing, 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 bing. All of a sudden, over on this side of the boat, I turned. Same old whale. Just kind of rolled about 15, 20 feet from the boat and went off that way. Then my father said, oh, it's okay now. Dad, what's okay now? And he told the story that the week before, a bunch of dumb fishermen had taken a boat about the same size in the Cook Inlet over into another little inlet and had kind of blocked off the inlet because there was a whale inside and they were enjoying watching it. Well, the whale was feeling cornered, and like most animals, when they feel cornered, he went straight for the boat, dumped the boat over, and they went in and they all died. Now, when I heard that little story, I went, thanks, Dad. Why are we out in this boat? This particular boat that's in our story was distressed. It was being put to the test. It was a scary situation. The size of the storm, it was disproportionate to the size and the way that the boat was made. Middle of the night. Now, Jesus goes walking by, and in Mark's account that we read in Mark 6, it says that, you know, he intended to pass by. Now, don't miss this part. He didn't walk up and go, yay, whoo, you in the boat, hey, straining the doors, I'm over here, whoo, it's me, I'm walking on water, look at here, whoo. It says he intended to walk on by. What is that about? Did he not know that they were scared to death? Did he not know that for hours they'd been straining at the oars? Did he not know that this boat was being put to the test, not to speak of the people? Did he not know that they were in great peril, that fear had seized their hearts? What is this he's going to walk on by thing? What stopped him from walking on by? Peter's son. Peter asks a question. He says, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out on the water. And the story, as you well know it, is that Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water. After a bit, his eyes were diverted from the Savior to the circumstances, and down he went. And we typically make fun of Peter. We typically say, if he had just kept his eyes on the Lord. Well, how easy is that in a storm? Are you a pro at consistently, in every devastating circumstances of life, got your eyes just, you know, zeroed in on him? I don't. I'm episodic. I'm yeah, no, yeah, no. I'm Jesus, waves, Jesus, wind, Jesus, waves. Who's the only person recorded in our Bible who ever defied natural laws enough to walk on water? Peter and Jesus. That's pretty good company to be in, don't you think? One of my things about this study is to give you a fuller sense of who Peter is. Don't just label Peter here as a guy who couldn't keep his eyes on Jesus. If he could have, he would have walked on water. But instead, say to yourself, how many other people have walked on water? How successful were the rest of the disciples in getting out of the boat? You see, Peter is the one and only, except for Jesus, who's a water walker. Walking on water is an impossible task from a human perspective. In fact, I found a little Egyptian hieroglyphic. And for the word impossible, look at it. It's in the bottom of your notes. That's their definition of impossible. It's impossible to walk on water. Who did it? Only Peter, other than the Lord himself. Peter is the quintessential water walker. So for a few minutes today, I want to talk about what it takes to be a water walker. What it took for Peter and what it would take for you and I. The very first thing is this business about recognizing God's presence. In that account where Mark is doing the writing, he got the circumstances and the details of the story from Peter himself. In Mark's version, Jesus was coming to walk on the water and would have passed them by. No one expected him to be there. The one who saw him was Peter. Peter is a guy who noticed his presence. Now, the others may have also seen him, but the account makes a big deal about Peter's noticing. They in this account, that is Mark and Peter, wanted to make sure that he would have walked by, except we expected him, sort of. We saw him. There was a sense of expectation. We're in a mess. Where's Jesus? You and I, if we're going to go through the circumstances of our life with any kind of victory at all, we have to be a water walker who expects God to be in that mess. Not detached from it, not going by, not ignoring, not too busy with the rest of the universe, but we expect him to be in that situation. He's the first one we turn to, not the last one. When crisis hits yours in my life, who do you call first? Now, you probably have a short list of people you call in a crisis. Let's say a doctor says that lump is something. Who do you call? Well, probably your spouse, I would certainly hope, is your first call. And maybe a mother or a brother or a close family member, but a dear friend might be number two or number three on that list. In our lives, when crisis happens, when we finally get around to talking to the Lord, that's almost a barometer of our spiritual life. If it takes 3 days for us to finally get around to having a chat with him about the lump or whatever else the circumstance might be, that's a pretty good indicator that we're not too used to walking on water. We went through the rest of our list. We hit mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and best friends and next door neighbors and everyone else. And then, yeah, the Lord. In this particular case, there's a sense almost that Peter expected Jesus to be there. Now, yes, they had a previous experience with him out in the storm, but for some reason, Peter was attuned. He was expecting. Where's God in this? One of the indicators of the mature faith is the person who's like that, who's asking that question, where's God in this? I don't want to miss him. This is a terrible circumstance. I don't want to miss whatever it is that he has for me. It's kind of like I've told you before, two of my dear friends who have died of cancer, in both cases, a week or two before their terrible deaths, both of them looked at me at one time or another and said, I would never have chosen the circumstances, but I would not change it. They expected him to show up, and he did. That's the amazing thing, and he did. The second characteristic of a good water walker is they can tell the difference between faith and foolishness. I knew a person at work once a long time ago. I was working at a hardware store at the time. And this particular person had become a Christian. And once they became a Christian, their sense of discernment was not very good. They weren't a very good discerning person before putting their faith in Christ, but afterwards still lacked a little discernment. So a discussion at the lunch table one day was about this person saying, you know, if I prayed hard enough and I walked up on the roof and I stepped out, I'd walk on air. Now, I wasn't very old in the Lord either, but that seemed a little dumb to me. And so we had quite a little discussion about that. There is a difference between faith and foolishness. And the person who can actually walk on water, we'll put that in quotes, is a person who understands the difference. See, when he responds, that is, when Peter responds, he doesn't respond by saying, well, what's the temperature of the water? Or, you know, what kind of shoes do I have on? Sandals on. Or, you know, how far are we going? Or any number of other things. Am I bringing some of my brothers, my buddies? Is Andrew's coming too? His question was, Lord, if it's you, if you're the one that's in the midst of this difficulty, if it's you, then tell me to come. You see, we often look at these things as if it was an issue of being a risk taker. Serving the Lord for the champions are the ones who are brave enough to risk it. This isn't a risk issue. This is an obedience issue. He doesn't say, hey, risky thing. You want me to do this risky thing? I'll do it. He says, if it's you, you tell me to. Now it's an issue of obedience. I will come. It doesn't matter what it is. It's an issue of obedience. You tell me to come, I will come. Knowing when to walk on water or when to depend on the Lord in these kinds of circumstances is a step of obedience. It's not really risk-taking. Extreme discipleship is not, you know, the most dangerous thing that you could ever do. It's the one that requires the hardest amount of obedience. The tough things in life are not the tough things risk-wise. They're tough because they're a challenge to our obedience. We don't want to. It's not that it's parasailing or bungee jumping. It's obeying. And obeying is tough. Peter understood the difference between faith and foolishness here. He said, if it's you and you tell me to come, I'm in. It's an issue of obedience. I think it's also an issue of obedience in the sense of who's doing the request. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against that day. I know whom. It's not I know what. For lots of us, faith is a list of things that we believe. And that's true. We do have to have our theology correct. There needs to be a list of things that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt are true. When I'm on an airplane and it starts getting bumpy, I start reviewing my short list. These are the things I know. I know God is in control. I know He loves me. I know He has a plan for my life. I know if this plane falls out of the air, I'm going to eternity. I go through my little checkoff list. These are things I know. But the more important thing is who I know. He says, I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. Now, I'm not in any way saying you shouldn't understand the theology of your Bible and what you believe, but it's who you believe in. It's an issue of obedience, not risk-taking. Daniel makes a big point in Daniel 11 about the people who know their, he's making a positive comment. He says, the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits, who know their God, who are intimately acquainted, so that when the difficulty hits, the moment arrives, there is a sense of companionship. He's here, I'm here, he says to do X, I'm ready to do X. I know him. There's a difference between faith and foolishness, and a good water walker knows that. He doesn't want me to go upstairs and climb up on that roof and step off into air. That is foolishness. But he may very well call me to something this week that's a whole lot scarier than that. And my response, if I'm going to get out on the proverbial water, is I got to understand who I put my faith and trust in. Which is one of the reasons why spending so much time in God's Word is critical for the growing believer. Because it acquaints you with Him. If you have a new and budding friendship, and I hope many of you have them at Stony Brook this year, one of the ways that we'll take that from casual, know the person, maybe stop at Starbucks, have a cup of coffee, maybe occasionally a phone call, to another step is time. Time and discussions, time and sharing, my kids, your kids. Time over years, there's communication, awareness, exchanging. My friend and I like to call it peeling back the layers. And when you get, 15 or 20 layers in and you have a friend that's been around a while, man, that is the most precious thing in the world. Well, how did it happen? You spent time. Well, how can you ever be a water walker if you don't spend time with Him? The third thing about the characteristic of the proverbial water walker is they got to get out of the boat. Pretty obvious, but they got to get out of the boat. You don't walk on water sitting there going, whew, there's Jesus. He says, come. Good idea. Maybe we should. You go. Hey, a couple of us. You and you. I'll bet you if we got out, he's saying, come. I bet you if we got out, he'd probably take care of us. I probably would. Next time we're out here, we ought to try that. Really. Because it looks like it might work. I mean, I trust him. He fed all those people. Did you see that? 12 baskets left. Wow. Somebody want to go? How about you, Carol? You guys are getting my point. a proverbial water walker gets out of the boat. And in John Ortberg's book, and it's a great little book called If You Want to Walk on Water, you gotta Get Out of the Boat. He makes reference to boat potatoes. Yeah, I know, couch potatoes, but boat potatoes. Go with John. He's got quite a little sense of humor. I put in your notes today three little questions you can ask yourself to kind of identify whether you're likely to be a water walker or likely to be a boat potato. The first one, the first question you have to answer is, what is your calling? Do you have a call on your life? Have you identified it? You say, well, I'm just a wife and mother. Don't get me started on that. I got a whole lecture series I do on the justas. I'm just a wife. I'm just a mother. I'm just a... There is no such thing as just a for the kids of God. Every single person who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ has a calling on their life. You say, well, I have no idea. I'm just a wife and mother. No, wait a minute. You need to ask yourself the question, what is it that you're alive for? Why did God let you grow up where you grew up, at the time you grew up, met the person you met and married and had the children you have? Why? Just so we could, have more children in our population? No. Just so you could brag about your kid got into Stanford? No. There is a calling, and if you can identify the calling, you have a greater propensity to jump out of the boat. If you don't understand your calling, it's pretty much more comfortable to be in that boat. Calling meaning, if you had to name the one thing that you believe you were set on this earth to do, what is it? And it may very well be to raise three godly kids who indeed go out and marry and raise 10 more godly kids who turn the world upside down for the gospel's sake. That may indeed be the calling, but it is a calling. It's not a leftover. He didn't make me a missionary, so I guess I'll be a wife and a mother. I didn't get a speaking ministry, so I guess I'll just be a wife and mother. It's not a default position. And there may be many parallel callings associated with being a wife and a mother. In Esther chapter 4 and verse number 14, that very famous passage, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Wife and mother, somebody lives next door to you. That person is going to heaven or hell for all eternity. Who knows whether you were moved into that house for this reason to take the gospel to that person. And I don't like the people on this side of me, so I'm hoping it's these people on this side of my house. You know, a special note here, something that's interesting to notice about this whole thing of the calling. The account in Mark did not include Peter walking on water. Peter's the eyewitness. Peter's telling Mark what happened that day. Mark wasn't there. He leaves out the part about him walking on water. And it was fun kind of reading some commentaries trying to figure out why. Some commentaries lined up on the side that, well, he failed. Because he got out there, took his eyes off the Lord, went in the water, the Lord had to grab him and put him in the boat. That, you know, Peter just didn't want to mention that little failure. Other commentators are saying, no, he's exercising humility. He's the only other person. In fact, that from a human perspective, he's the only one we know that walked on water. And he's exercising humility. I don't know which it is. It would be interesting, one of your discussion questions, for you guys to chew on that one. But the point is that he knew his calling. Peter knew God had a plan for him. He was very clear about it. Hey, if it's you and you tell me to do it, I'm doing it because I've got a calling. Last week we talked about, you know, when Jesus looks at him and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Drop your nets and come. They didn't stand around and say, well, you know, we need a plan. We need an exit strategy from our fishing career. You know, in a few months, we'll transition. The younger brothers will take over the fishing business and we'll meet you in Capernaum and hook up and we'll get after this ministry thing. The Bible says they drop their nets. There's a sense of, whoo! In fact, one account says, and immediately they, it's like, whoo! Gone. Because he had a calling. It was clear to him. There was a job to do. So that's test number one. You know what your calling is? Test number two, might be good to look around and figure out what's your boat. What is it that keeps you back from walking on water? What represents safety and security to you? For many of you, it's your relationship with your husband. And I'm sure he's a wonderful guy. But not even knowing him, I can tell you he's flawed. If you haven't figured it out yet, he's a sinner just like you. He doesn't do his chores right. He didn't parent the way you want him to. He's lazy, good for nothing. Look at the grass. Look at the socks. Look at the towels. The list could go on. I don't know how he makes it at work. How could he possibly be so successful at work? And look at the way he lives. And yet, we act like our whole safety in life is in him. It's almost like, you know, as long as he's around, everything's going to be good. Well, last time I looked, none of them have supernatural powers. They may have a t-shirt with an S on it, but it's fake. Our security can't be in another person. They're going to let you down one way or another. They will. The greatest, godliest, wonderfulest, I know those aren't words, but whatever that person is, they're going to blow it. They're going to let you down. If your boat and your sense of security is wrapped up in people, ooh, storms ahead. What about money? We have a 401k that is unbelievable. Yeah, it's unbelievably half of what it used to be. If your security is in your circumstances like money or your house or possessions or a position, all that goes away so quickly. I mean, blink and it's gone. What keeps you comfortable? You know, what do you not want to give up? You know, what is it though that robs all your time and energy? Whatever those things are that you're either depending on or that are dominating your life, you know, those are your boat. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4? He looked out over his kingdom and he said, Babylon the Great, which I myself have built. And what happens right after that for good old Nebi? He's out back eating grass because he thinks he's a donkey. Not kidding. Go look it up. A position is not a good boat. Whew, got holes in it. Success, we've already talked about that. In Job 31, verse 24, I put it in your notes. If I have put my confidence in gold and called gold my trust, If I have gloated because my wealth was great, my heart became secretly enticed, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Finances ain't it, nor are relationships. Isaiah chapter 2 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. His heart turns away from the Lord. The only safe boat is Christ himself. The rest of it could be gone. Blink, blink. Third question you need to ask yourself. First one, what's your calling? Secondly, what's your boat? Third one is, what are you afraid of? Now that would be a fun conversation, and as a matter of fact, I put it as a discussion question for you today. If I were listing my fears, speaking in public is not one of them. But I do not like turbulence in an airplane, and I fly all the time. I do not like lizards. You say, oh, now there's a weird one, Laurel. Long story, I'll explain it later. What are you afraid of? Failure? Kids not turning out right? Husband leaving you? Finances? Losing a loved one to death or a terrible disease? You know, there are, I am told, I haven't counted them all, 366 fear not verses in our Bible. I always laugh about that because, you know, there is leap year. So 365 wasn't going to be enough. We need to have 366. But that's a whole lot of fear not verses in our Bible. I'm told that it's the largest topic, period, in our Bible, is the fear not passages. Why? Because he knows us. We are so, so fearful. It doesn't matter what it is. Mine might be lizards and plane rides. Yours might be who knows what. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, he can take away your job. Yeah, he could. Yep, he could. He could burn my house down. Yep, could do that too. Take my car away. Yep, that could go too. Make a list. But come back to the verse. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Wow. That kind of focus will get you out of the boat. Focusing on whatever it is that's fear, you're going to stay in the boat. All right, so water walkers recognize God's presence. They can tell the difference between faith and foolishness. They have gotten out of the boat. A fourth characteristic is they expect problems. They expect problems. A few years ago, I went out and got in my car, and I hit the button to open my garage door opener. Heaven knows if we'd have to actually walk around and lift it, you know. But you hit the button, and it went, today's my day for making mouth noises in the mic today. Anyway, I sat there and I, you know, tried it a few more times, and then I leaned my head on my steering wheel and started crying, why is this today? Why today? And then my mind went, well, what day would you like it on? And then I got my calendar out and I sat there. I'm not kidding you, this is true. I got my calendar out and I started laughing. Okay, let's pencil that in. Which day would you like to be locked into your garage? Thursday? No, that's not a good day. Friday? No, that's not a good one. And by that time, I am dying laughing at myself. But is that not what you and I do? Why this? Why now? Why me? You know what the answer to that is? One more question. Why not? When back to, you know, doctor says there's a lump, and you start the, well, why me? What are you going to go down the street and say, no, thank you, you have it. I don't really, you. You know, the characteristic of a water walker is their eyes are out. They're looking. They understand. They're out on the sea. What happens out on the sea? There's storms. You and I have a life, and in a human being life, there are difficulties. Doesn't the scripture make that so very clear? Go read the whole account of Job. I mean, he uses such phrases, man is born into trouble. He has few days and is full of trouble. His flesh shall have pain. Why do we start the, why do I have to? The person that has a devastating disease that seems to come through it with as much power and energy as, or seems to come through with more power and more energy than someone else, it's somebody who's accepted it. I was out on the boat. When you're out on the boat in the middle of the night, there's storms, and this is a storm, and I got it. Now I need to deal with it. it's the person that goes, why me? It shouldn't happen to me. That's the person that can't get on, can't get going, can't recognize that they can walk on water. So a water walker is somebody that expects problems. If you're not in the season of difficulty right now, just, you know, hold your breath a little minute or two, a couple of days. I promise you something is around the corner. How do I know that? I'm a prophetess. No, I am not. I live with feet of clay. The other morning I was reading my devotions and I had this great little book. I'm going to talk about it another day, so I don't want to steal my thunder here, but it's called The Valley of Visions and it's Puritan prayers, and I hit a Puritan prayer. It was so cool. It was all about trouble in life, and I read it, the whole thing, and it was wonderful, and I was really into it, and then I said, real smugly too, it's so cool, God, I'm not in one of those seasons.
I love that.
2 days later, I had to go to a special surgeon about my left leg, and he says I have to redo that same surgery with a 3 to 6 month recovery. Okay, 2 days before, I'm not in a season, I'm not in a storm. 2 days later. And when I get past this one, wait 2 days, there'll be something else. I'm not a fatalist. I'm not saying things are terrible. They're not. They're not terrible in my life, and I don't think they're terrible in yours. But a water walker has to expect problems. It's part of life. You can't get knocked off your keister every time something happens. When the garage door doesn't go up, it's not a massive worldwide scheme to ruin your day. It's a little clicker thing on the top of the whatever that ain't working. You know, it was not a mastermind to get you. It was a dumb mechanical thing that doesn't work anymore. Expect problems. Water walker also is very aware that they can't do it on their own. So much so that we might even call Peter a water toddler, not a water walker. He was responsible only for the first step. Thereafter, it was God's deal. All Peter had to muster up was enough obedience to swing out, put his feet down, and take one step. One step. After that, it was God's deal. He took the first step. It always starts with obedience. It's an act of our will. It makes us expand our comfort zones. Absolutely it does. God uses discouragements and difficulties to stretch us. Just like when you're learning to work out and you do this first little exercise. And I remember the summer I was doing all these things with my back, and I was with this PT person, and every time they give me an exercise and I work till I can do it, I would come in with this great, so I'm so competitive, you know, I would come in with this, I can do it. And as soon as I would show them that I could do it, what did they say? Well, let's change that just a little bit and do this little turn with it, which just made it all hard again. And then I'd go and I'd get that little thing done and I could do that, and I'd come in with this little braggadocious spirit. Look, I can. Great. Now, if we just bend a little more here and lean a little. See, don't you get a little more stretch there? Finally, I said to him one day, I'm going to put a sign up in here. They're never satisfied. They're not. You know what? The Lord's not either. Because every time you get some victory in an area of your life, and by obedience, you're walking tall, man, it's good. He goes, great. Now, if we just twist it a little bit here, the muscle gets stretched a little bit more. A little bit more. The first step is all we're required to do. The first step is our part. After that, he takes over. He stretches us, and in the end, Matthew 25 says what? I have it in your notes. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come on in. Enter the joy of the Lord. Lastly, let me just say this. If you're a water walker, one of the other things is you know where to turn when you do fall. When the bottom does fall out, and it does. When it's a little more than you can handle, and there are those circumstances. When the pain's just a little too much. When it's just more than you can handle at that moment, if you have a consistent walk with the Lord, you know where to turn. It's not like you got to call a friend up and say, what do I do? You turn back to the Lord. You know where to turn. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus says to Peter, you know, hey, you of little faith, he's not smacking him around. Did he say anything to all the rest of the boat potatoes that never even moved? What about all those guys that are in the boat? They didn't even try. No, he says to the guy who's working hard at it, who took the first step. Yes, he took his eyes off the Lord. Yes, it could have been an amazing story if he'd kept his eyes there. But he's human. And when he blew it, what happened? The Lord says, oh, you have little faith. We could have gone further, buddy. We could have walked all the way back to Capernaum. A gentle reminder where to turn. Me. Keep your eyes on me. Woo, right here. Right here. When you're teaching your kid to ride a bike and you run around behind them, what a kid will tend to do is keep turning around to see if you're still there. If you can get them going and get out in front of them, what do? They just pedal to you. They pedal to you. Why does a shepherd go in front, not in back? You don't do like cattle. Cattle, you get behind, yee-haw, yee-haw, and shove them forward. Sheep are too dumb. Can't do that. You do that to sheep, sheep just, out they go. Cows don't, but sheep do. What are we called in the Bible? Sheep, dumb sheep. Where's our shepherd? Behind? Yoo-hoo, go, go, go. No, he gets out in front. He's out in front going, yoo-hoo, I'm right here. Right here, chariot, eyes right here. Woo, keep your eyes right here. We got it. Okay. I don't want to be like all the guys in the boat. I don't. They have no idea what it feels like to walk on water. When they sat around the campfire that night, had a little fish fry, what happened during your day, honey? Who had the story? Not those guys in the boat. It was terrible. It was a big storm. It was awful. It was terrible. I was scared to death. Oh, somehow we made it in. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, man, it was a bad storm. But I was looking and there he was. I asked him if it was time and he said, yeah. I wanted to make sure it was him. I didn't want to do something dumb. He said, come. I slung out. I took a few steps. It was amazing. You can't believe. You're right. You can't, because none of the rest of us have done it. I want to be that guy. Yes, you're going to fall. Yes, it's not going to be highly successful. Yes, you're not going to make it all the way across the Sea of Galilee, likely. But who do you want to be? Guys in the boat? The guy that's out walking on water. Yeah, me too. Let's pray. Father, I want to be a water walker. I don't want to be a boat potato. And many, many, many times I am. I hunker down in the middle of a storm. I cover my head. I get in a fetal position. I beg you to come stop the storm rather than trying to see you in it. I beg you to stop the storm because I'm too scared to even hold my head up, much less to see you, much less to respond in obedience and have an unbelievable circumstance of life. So I pray you'd help me and everybody else within the sound of my voice to stop being boat potatoes and be very focused on walking on water. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.